The time is not far distant. In fact, it's upon us when Revelation 11, 15 to 17 is going to be fulfilled. Let's turn to Revelation 11 and read those two verses or three verses there and see what it says. Revelation 11, 15 to 17. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. You will observe in these verses that the voices proclaiming the event were great voices in heaven. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying. Also the thanksgiving, because God would take upon himself his great power and reign, came from those around about the throne, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats. What about the inhabitants of earth? Jesus, in his discourse on last day events, addresses that question. What about the inhabitants on earth? Turn to the 13th chapter of Mark and observe closely what he says, beginning with the 32nd verse. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave great authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. The suddenness, the unexpected, is to mark the end when God assumes his great power. Now, we too often think of the fact that when that the end actually comes with the return of Jesus in the clouds of heaven. But that does not begin the time of the assumption of God in his great power to reign. There are two different events, two different times, because after all, when Christ comes in the clouds of heaven, you know that it's inevitable. The plagues will have begun to fall. Things will have begun to transpire. But at the time when God assumes his great power and reigns, that will not be the case. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Not even the angels of heaven know the Son, but the Father only. And it's after the voices in heaven proclaim the reign of the Lord God omnipotent that we find the prophecy of the Son of Man coming forth to war. If you'll turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, you'll observe there in the 6th verse the assumption of God to reign. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then when you come to the 11th verse, and I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of it goeth, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the Son of Man, the Word of God, comes forth to war after the Lord God Omnipotent begins His reign. The same God who assumes His great power is the God who has acted in time in history. And we're told about that God in James 1:17, with Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Malachi says in 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. In other words, the same God will assume His great power and reign. The fifth verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He saw the wickedness of man. In fact, if you'll notice, if you have a very full margin, it says there the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes of the desires. Man is totally corrupt. And God sees this corruption. We find also that He determines His course of action. The seventh verse. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Then besides that, He sets a time for man. Notice the third verse. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. Now catch this whole picture. He sees the wickedness. He sets his course of action. He sets man's time. And then he sent a man with a message. The eighth verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 13 and 14. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And Noah did all that was commanded. He built the ark. But 7 days before the flood came, the door of the ark was closed. Notice the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4. And the Lord God, and the Lord said to Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous, before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and his female. And of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and his female. To keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And then the 16th verse. And they went in, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. 7 days before a drop of water fell, the door was shut. Noah was in, and the inhabitants of the earth were out. After the door was shut, the next day the sun rose and the sun set. The next day the sun rose and the sun set. The inhabitants of earth could only assume life is going to continue on as it has continued, beginning with the 37th verse. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now you will observe that Jesus did not say, as in the days of Noah, the wickedness, every imagination of the thought was only evil continued, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Not that that won't be. He says, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now you and I, as we look back on this picture in the words of Christ, assume more than is actually said. Because if you will think of a terminology in the New Testament, eating and drinking describes merely living. Did not Jesus himself say? John the Baptist came neither eating and drinking, you thought he had a devil, and I came both eating and drinking, you thought I'm a wine bibber and a glutton. Eating and drinking. Did Jesus sin? No. Eating and drinking describes routine. In fact, if you want to go one step further, you will find that in the description of the standards for a deacon in the church, Paul declares in 1 Timothy 3:8 that he's not given to much wine. It doesn't say that he doesn't drink wine. He's not given to much wine. Furthermore, on the matter of marrying and given in marriage, if you'll notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy, you will find that 2 Timothy 4:1-3, where the Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith, it says also among those that give heed, the spirits of devils, spirits and doctrines, the teachings and doctrines of devils, they also forbid the marriage. So, what is it talking about here? What is Jesus emphasizing? He's saying that in the midst of the routine of life, men living, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, the end will come suddenly and unexpectedly. God will assume his great power and reign at an hour that they think not. That's the message from the days of Noah. 7 days before the flood came, the door was shut. They were either in or out, and they could not change their destiny. Now let's consider the days of Lot. It presents another dimension. True, Sodom was a city of absolute wickedness. In fact, it's left its name on history. Sodomy. Sodomite. But we find another experience here. Let's turn back to Genesis 18 and catch a picture. God came and visited Abraham, and notice what he says now in verses 18th chapter, verses 20 and 21. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, he knew what a sinful city it was. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And we find also that the angels, when they talked to Lot, said a similar thing, the 13th verse of the 19th chapter. Well, that's the 12th verse. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law? And thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the Lord, face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Two words are used here in the Hebrew, with only a little bit of a variation. That's the first letter in each word. The word in Hebrew in 18:20 of Genesis is the Hebrew word Zigaka. And that same word is found in Nehemiah 9:9. And let's turn to Nehemiah 9:9 and see how it's used. Nehemiah 9:9. So it was a cry out of Sodom, as the cry of the children of Israel at the time of the Red Sea. Now the other word that's used in the 21st verse of the 18th chapter of Genesis and the 19th chapter, and the 13th verse, is Tzedaka. It's a Sodi instead of a Zion. And this word is found in Exodus 3. Let's turn to Exodus 3 and see how this word is used. Exodus 3, beginning with the 7th verse. God saw their cry was justified. He went down there, but what were they doing about it? Righteousness is not only crying about iniquity, it's doing something about its right actions in relationship to it. Now notice what Jesus said. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. There in Luke 17, beginning with the 28th verse. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed only a part of them. Them all. Those that were prime in Sodom, as those that were committing iniquity in Sodom. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There in the fifth verse, we have a list of a group of men who became the deacons of the church in Jerusalem. And notice what it says. The counsel that was given by the apostles to solve the problem of the Grecian widows. It says, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, an apostle. They chose Stephen, a learned man. They chose Stephen because of his lineage. What does it say? They chose Stephen, a man. Just a man. That's all, just a man. He was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's God's evaluation. Philip, of course, the canon, and so forth, and you know the rest. This Stephen also went into the synagogue, probably of the proselytes and those that had a different accent than the regular ones in Jerusalem. It was called there the synagogue of the nations, the ninth verse. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians of then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. But what happened? The Jewish leadership, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, did not deem it essential or necessary to get Roman consent. In the case of Christ, 3.5 years previously, they took him to the Roman governor in order, because they said, we have a law, by our law you ought to die, but we've got to get your consent because this is the law. And it was taken through the Roman procurator for his decision. But with Stephen, they didn't even feel it was essential. He was so insignificant. The 490 years were completed. One lone man. Just a man. I am the Lord, I change not. We fail to realize that in some of the most insignificant things in the judgment of man and the evaluation of historians, God deems it differently, and man sees not. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Though the Godhead is multiple, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is only one voice. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. God did not choose two or three nations to whom he committed his law, and to whom he sent the prophets. He did not say of the Grecians, my people. He did not say of the Romans, you are beloved, I've committed to you the covenant and the law. He only chose one nation. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. God did not send three or four John the Baptists to announce the coming of the Messiah. And interestingly, he did not give to the various groups that resulted from the fracturing of the Advent movement in 1844, the sanctuary message. So how many of the fractured groups of 1844 did he commit the sanctuary message? Only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And if this revelation of God were understood as it ought to be understood, the many voices in the gale-swept community of Adventism could be rightly evaluated. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Now let us next turn for a revelation of God in history to a single incident in the childhood of Christ. That's in Luke 2. If I were to ask you the question, how much do you know about the birth of Christ and the events connected with that birth, you could probably tell me several stories. The wise men, the shepherds, the flight to Egypt, the return from Egypt. But if I were to ask you how many things, experiences can you tell me from the adolescence and the youth of Jesus from the birth until he appeared in 30 A.D., how many could you show me? And that's in the temple. But let's catch the picture there. There in Luke, the second chapter, beginning with the 41st verse. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year of the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when he had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? The American Revised Version for the 49th verse reads, Know ye not that I must be in my Father's house? Know ye not that I must be in my Father's house? Now when you look at the Greek text, there's no word in the Greek text for either house or business. It had to be supplied on the basis of the form of the article in this instance, which happens to be the masculine plural form, and so it could include both house and business. But think of it for a moment. Know ye not that I must be in my Father's house? And being in his Father's house, he was about his Father's business. Why this necessity? And it says, must. That word must, to be translated, it is necessary. It is an absolute necessity that I be now in my Father's house about my Father's business. It is necessary. This was Jesus' 12th year. His 12th year was A.D. 8. 8 A.D. His first Passover would have been the spring of 9 A.D. In 6 A.D., Archelaus was deposed and Judea became a Roman province. Up until that time, there had always had at least someone with Jewish blood ruling over them. From the time they came back to the Maccabean period, but in 6 AD, no longer was there a ruler of Jewish blood, but an appointed governor, a procurator of Rome. And Judea became a province. And notice the 10th verse. This is the blessing of Jacob to his sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, unto Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Under Shiloh come. The scepter would not depart from Judah. In other words, there would be someone of Jewish blood on the throne of Judah of Israel. Under Shiloh would come. And unto him should the gathering be. But now there was a procurator of Rome. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. What does it say? The messenger of the covenant had to come what? Suddenly to his temple. He came. A boy of 12. A boy of 12 must be in the temple. Israel was being visited, but as Luke said, they knew not the day of their visitation. Because they did not understand the God of history. Suddenly he came to his temple, talking to the doctors and lawyers, the ecclesiastics, the hierarchy of the church, both answering and asking them questions. And they were amazed. But they knew not the hour of their visitation. I am the Lord. I change not. The suddenness by which he came. The unexpectedness and in the way he came. A boy of 12. There's another factor in God's dealing in history. Notice there in Luke the 3rd chapter. Verses 2 to 6. A lot of historical data is given there in the first verse. And then the second verse continues, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What is it saying here? Every God-given message is marked by prophecy fulfilled. How did you know that this John was the one? He came in fulfillment of prophecy. God does not leave us in darkness until the time when his decision draws near. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. He sent him forth while there was still the scepter in Judah. And when that scepter was set aside, that son came into his father's house at 12 years. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth John the Baptist. When God intends to do something, he gives warning, and then when he moves with a suddenness and an unexpectedness that only those that know the times and seasons can be in line with what God wants done. We noted this morning that God has given a prophecy that after the truth has been proclaimed as a witness to all nations, every conceivable power of evil will be set in motion, and minds will be confused by the many voices crying, lo, this is Christ, lo, there. God has not left us in darkness as to the significance and of the time of that fulfillment. Turn to Luke 21:24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive and into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, or the nations, until the times of the nations be fulfilled. The Jewish time was up in 34 A.D. Just a man died. Just a man. But it ended the times of the Jews. as God's chosen people. The times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled and the very facts of history being fulfilled in the events of 1967 and 1980. The routine of life goes on. The morning breaks, the evening, sunsets. There's planting, there's building, there's buying, there's selling, there's eating, there's drinking. But they know not when that hour will strike. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We know not when the Sovereign Lord will say, "That's enough." He takes unto Himself His great power and reigns. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 104, is this paragraph. When the reasoning of philosophy has banished the fear of God's judgments, when religious teachers are pointing forward to long ages of peace and prosperity, and the world is absorbed in their rounds of business and pleasure, planning and building, feasting and merrymaking, rejecting God's warning and mocking His messengers, then it is that sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. They shall not escape. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 104. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, but watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. But coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch.